It's great to be with you this morning, and we've been talking about the subject of crucial commitments, and today the theme is service. And it's a great privilege to be a part of this church, a part of this fellowship, for one reason, because you are all servants, and you serve in so many different ways. I thought I would start by just showing some pictures of some different ways that you've been serving over the last few years. A trip to Mexico. Some of you have had a chance to go on some of our short-term mission trips, either to Mexico, Peru. We even took one to Haiti a few years ago. And over the years, it's been a great honor to be a part of that. You can better believe that there's also a lot of food involved. Whatever we do at College Avenue Baptist, and it's if you want to find service central, go to the kitchen. You know, that's the command center of serving. You'll see other pictures in here of the carnival that we did last year. You'll see pictures of God's heart for the city. We've done a lot of various outreaches to City Heights. Interfaith Shelter is an important area of service at our church as well. One of the things that I've come to find out when you serve, there's basically three things that a servant does. First, the servant looks around and sees a problem or an opportunity. So a servant kind of has he's a good observer. He sees a problem or an opportunity. The second thing that a servant does is not only do they see the problem or opportunity, they evaluate the need. They ask themselves, what needs to be done? So here's Chuck evaluating the need and filling baskets or filling bags full of food to hand out. And here's Adam. Is that Adam? Pushing chairs. That's what needs to be done. And finally, they meet the need. They just get down and do it without expecting applause. You know, not any of these people in this picture expected to stand up and take a bow after they've served. So a person who's serving sees the need, evaluates the need, figures out what needs to be done, and then they go about meeting the need. Here's a great picture of City Heights Outreach last year. And there's Kimberly in the kitchen and cleaning up a little bit. This is one of my favorite photographs. It's the Peru trip. And the fella said, "Where's the ladder?" He says, "I don't know. I'll just climb on my shoulders." And he did that. And then our young fifth and sixth graders have been going out visiting lately. So a lot of great ways that our church is serving. So do you remember those three points? Let me list them for you again. One is you observe, you see the problem or the opportunity, and then a servant evaluates the need, asks themselves what needs to be done, and the third thing is they meet the need without expecting any kind of applause. Well, what motivates a servant? What motivates a servant? Well, the interesting thing about our society is that there's a whole generation of people that are coming up into leadership in our culture that are motivated to serve. And I'm talking about the millennials. I was reading a little bit about this generation, this group of people, and they're age 18 to 34, about age 18 to 34. If you're in that age range, you're what trenders or pollsters call millennials. In other words, they were born late 80s, 90s, and they pretty much grew up in the 2000 in that age group. So of this group of this generation, what they're finding out about this group is that they're anxious to serve. A couple of articles, how millennials are about to change the face of public service. Millennials, the next civic generation. Millennials rule at giving back. Some of the quotes that I read, the millennial generation that I'm part of has a strong dedication to public service. It's a generation that wants to make a difference in its communities, says Sam Taylor. Another author, Hans Ziegler, says, in 2012, 73% of millennials volunteered for a nonprofit organization. 73%. Almost 4 out of 5 said that they did so because of their passion for the cause. More than half were motivated by their interest in meeting like-minded volunteers. Well, that makes sense. You know, I often tell young people, if you want to find a mate, you know, start serving and then look around. Who else is passionate about the same thing you're passionate about? Nearly 83% of young Americans donated money to a nonprofit last year. 83%. Young people value causes over specific organizations. They want to be involved in eradicating global poverty, combating human trafficking, or cleaning up a local watershed. It's not just about joining the Kiwanis Club or the Elks Lodge. It's not just about joining an organization. While previous generations joined clubs and organizations at first, today's young Americans see a problem first and then look for a way to solve it. Young volunteers want to get involved in areas where they know that they personally can make the most meaningful difference. Some ideas in this quote that stood out to me. One is passion for a cause. The second one is personal involvement. And the third one is make a meaningful difference. Passion for a cause, personal involvement, making a meaningful difference. And this is what motivates a servant. Passion for a cause, personal involvement, making a meaningful difference. And if you went back in time 2,000 years ago to the very first millennium, the disciples were about the same age, 18, 19, 20. Maybe John was even younger, 16. And these young people were the very foundation of our Christian faith. And Jesus, as about a 30-year-old, he was an old guy compared to the rest of the disciples. He came along and he inspired in them, what? A passion for a cause. And he told them, you can make a personal, you personally can make a difference. You can get involved. I can use your skills. Remember the story of when Jesus found Peter and Andrew? I can just imagine Peter and Andrew talking to one another, they're brothers, right? And Peter's going, man, I am so sick of fish. It's just fish in the morning. We have to get up at 3 a.m. to get the nets ready and push out in the boat. And our father, you know, he's had this business, and it was our grandfather's business. And fish, fish, fish. Is that all our life is going to be about, is fish? He said, I smell like fish. I can't even get it off my skin. And they're complaining, right? And Peter's thinking, is that all life is about, just fish? And then along comes Jesus. And he says, I want you guys to join me, and I will make you fishers of men. You join me and we're gonna change the world. You're gonna have an impact like you never thought before. You're gonna make a difference. And what did Peter do? I'm going. Just count me in. Now, how many in here are age 18 to 34? Raise your hands. Go ahead and stand up. Go ahead and stand up. I know I'm embarrassing you or whatever. Age 18 to 34. Now, how many of you would rather fish or you want to change the world? Said, I want to change the world. You can sit down. And that's what Peter and Andrew said to one another. I'm a part of this movement. And then later, Jesus went to Matthew and he found him. He maybe was a little bit older. And he said to Matthew, you know, as a tax collector, I want you to be a part of my movement too. And Matthew said, me? I'm the most despised outcast of this whole culture. You want me? And Jesus said, yes, I want you. And I want your friends. And Jesus went over to Matthew's house and ate with them, sinners and tax collectors. And they had an incredible party, so much so that the Pharisees came around and said, you know, what are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus said to them, these are my people. And so not only did the young people say, we're going to change the world, but we're going to speak out against the establishment. Can you see how Jesus just took a hold of these young people and their idealism and their desire to get passionately involved, to be passionate about a cause, and he used them, he tapped into that idealism, and he said, we're going to change the world. And at the center of this new Kingdom of God movement that Jesus started, it must have been exhilarating for these first century millennials. Imagine the size of the crowds that followed Jesus, thousands. and the adulation that showered on him like confetti, and it showered on his disciples as well. About 100 years before Jesus, the Jews had rebelled against the Greeks. And with Jesus coming onto the scene, there was a new messianic age that was beginning to brew, an idea that maybe now was the time that we as a nation can rebel, can rise up against the Romans. I mean, that was what they really believed was going to happen. They expected Jesus to lead a similar rebellion that had happened 100 years before. And that's how they understood the messianic age. And Jesus' movement was writing a new chapter in world history. And these young millennials, their names were engraved on those gilded pages of whatever history Jesus was rewriting. It must have been an exciting time for these young men and for their parents. You can just imagine, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Zebedee, you know, down at the market. And their friends say, "Hey, I saw James and John, you know, they're with Jesus." Oh, yeah, we always knew they'd do something great. We know they had it in them. When they were younger, I don't know, you know, they messed around a lot, but look how they've grown up. Being awestruck as they were, the disciples did not comprehend God's redemption plan that required Jesus to die. This was a part of the story that they could not get. And Jesus foretold his death, but the disciples never get it. In Matthew 16, you remember that Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die." And what did Peter say? "Oh, never, never. Jesus, you're just a little down." You know, I mean, we all get tired. We all get a little negative. "Jesus, never. You're not going to go to Jerusalem and die." And then later, Jesus told him again in Matthew 17. And then Matthew 20, Jesus tells him one more time. Look at that part of the scripture, Matthew 20. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20. We're going to catch up with Jesus now as he's approaching Jerusalem. It's his final journey to Jerusalem. He's got the disciples around them and probably their families as well. This is a culmination of 3 years of ministry. They knew that something big was going to happen in Jerusalem. In fact, they all probably thought, this is it. It's been 3 years building up to this point. Jesus is about to make his move. The kingdom of God is now going to descend on our little part of the world. We're going to throw off the yoke of the Roman oppression. We're going to rise up and have this amazing country with God as our king and Jesus as the ruler, and it's going to be a renewed messianic age. It's coming. And right in the face of that expectation, Jesus says, Matthew 20:17, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and he said, 'Okay, boys, come here.'" Now remember, these are all 16-year-old, 18-year-old, 20-year-old. Maybe Matthew was the oldest, 22 maybe. Jesus is 30, 33 by now. He says, "Okay, I want to tell you one more time, we're going up to Jerusalem." And they all said, yeah, "we're going. This is it." And then Jesus said, "And the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." And the disciples must have been dumbfounded. Maybe they just didn't hear it, or maybe they just didn't comprehend what he was trying to say to him, or maybe they were just saying, "Jesus, you know, that's not going to happen. Don't worry about it. We got you covered. Everything's going to be just fine." And then right on the heels of Jesus telling him that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, what happens next? Then, verse 20, "The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him." So you get the scene. Jesus has just told them he's on his way to Jerusalem. And just after that, Mrs. Zebedee, and with James and John, comes to Jesus, and she's got a question for him. She's going to ask him for a favor. Now, what they don't understand at this moment is that the kingdom of God is coming, but it begins with the death of Jesus. And the reason that Jesus had to die was he had to make possible a relationship with God through him. Remember, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so Jesus is making a way through his death and resurrection to the Father to initiate a new kind of relationship with God that had never existed before. And out of this relationship with God would come a new way of serving, a new kind of servanthood that went beyond everything that the disciples had experienced before. Jesus calls those who have a passion to serve to take one step further. He calls them beyond involvement to relationship with him. And that's what I want you to get at this morning as we look at this next passage about servanthood, is that in the back of Jesus' mind, as he's going to teach his disciples and us about servanthood, is he's going to teach us about relationship. He's going to teach us about commitment to him. He calls us more than a commitment to serving. It's a commitment to himself. Jesus, serving connects us to Jesus in a way that no other activity can do. Listen to this. Serving connects us with Jesus in a way that no other activity can do. And Jesus had to die on the cross in order to make that possible for you and I. And so when Mrs. Zebedee, along with her two sons, come to Jesus, Jesus sees this as a perfect opportunity to teach them a little bit about what it means to serve connected to him. It's a whole different mindset. All right, so then verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. Jesus said in verse 21, what is it you want? And he asked, and she said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Okay, now I don't know what conversation went on before this. I don't know if James and John's mother was saying, you know, look, I was talking to Peter's mom and they got plans, you know. Peter really wants to be in the right side of you, of Jesus, and now we got to make our move. You want to be big in the kingdom. You want to be right by Jesus. You want to be, you know, chancellor and co-chancellor in the new kingdom with Jesus as king. We got to make our move. So Peter's, I see him over there. And so James and John and their mother get together and, okay, now's the time. Okay, let's go for it. So they ask Jesus, we want to sit on your right and your left in your new kingdom. Jesus has told his disciples that he would suffer, but his stormy forecast didn't match their, you know, their bright outlook on what Jerusalem meant. So they wanted to take this opportunity. And so they make the request, we want to sit on your right and on your left. Now Jesus answers in two ways. The first way that Jesus answers is he's going to ask them a question. You want to sit by my side in my glory, he says. Look at verse 22. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? And so for servants, if you're a servant out there today, then Jesus is asking you the same question that he asked James and John. Can you drink from the cup that I am going to drink? And what this forms is our first connection point with Jesus in serving. You can go ahead and put that on the screen. I connect with Jesus in serving when I drink from his cup. Now, what is Jesus talking about, his cup? He's telling them that this cup of suffering that I am going to have to drink, you are going to have to drink as well if you want to serve with me. I know you want to sit with me in glory, but will you stand with me in suffering? And so if I want to connect with Jesus in serving, the first thing I have to do is be willing to drink from his cup of suffering. A relationship with Jesus may cost you something. We were talking a little bit earlier when Domingo shared about around the world how the fact is, you know, there's a lot of parts of the world which are not kind to Christians. and they're trying their best to reach out. And in other parts of the world, there's severe persecution going on. Christians are suffering. A Presbyterian pastor overlooks threats and builds the first Christian church in his region in Pakistan. A mob destroys the church. Masked men invade the pastor's home and stab him to death. A Roman Catholic boy in southern Sudan plays in the trees with his friends, and soldiers waging a holy war capture him and send him into slavery. According to a ministry called Open Doors, a ministry serving persecuted Christians worldwide, each month 332 Christians are killed for their faith. 332 in the month of May will be killed for their faith. And Jesus has asked them, "Will you drink from my cup?" And they said, "Yes, I will." According to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors. We ask ourselves, are we willing to drink from his cup to serve him? The second point is that I connect with Jesus in serving when I release my reward. So not only does Jesus say, "Are you willing to drink from my cup?" Verse 22, they say, "We can." Verse 23, Jesus says to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left hand is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." So Jesus basically says to them, I can't tell you who's going to sit by my right or my left. I can't tell you what your reward is going to be for serving me. I can't tell you this because that's up to our Heavenly Father to decide. So a servant not only says to Jesus, okay, I'm willing for it to cost me something to serve you. I'm willing to suffer if that's what it takes, but I'm also willing to let the Father determine what my reward will be. I'm not going to expect it. I'm not going to demand it. I'm not going to tell him what it's going to be. This is what I want. I'm going to let the Father determine what my reward will be. And so when I connect with Jesus in serving, I release my reward. Now it's interesting because Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." God knows how our minds work. You know, we want to be rewarded. We need to be rewarded. There is a reward for us. However, there is something better than a reward, and namely, it's the relationship with the one giving the reward. And that's what Jesus is basically saying here. He says, "You can drink from my cup, but you're going to get a reward from the Father. And wait for him. Release it to him." This is what Jesus wants his disciples to focus on. Now, all of this asking Jesus about a place in his kingdom and wanting to sit on his right and his left caused quite a stir within the group of disciples, as you might imagine. This is what pride does. James and John wanted to be in a better place than the other disciples. They came to Jesus. They even got their mother to ask him for them. Maybe that would get a little bit of leverage. You know, you get your mom asking for you, and the person might say, "Oh, okay, I'll do it for you." So word of this spreads through the rest of the disciples, right? Look in the next verse, verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And this is the way pride works. It spreads, right? So what happens is essentially the rest of the disciples get word that James and John are trying to move ahead of them, and they get mad. They go, wait a minute. And it sends this shockwave of pride through the rest of the disciples. Pride is essentially competitive. It's not so much that you want to be a great singer or that you want to be a great person, you know, this skill or whatever that I have. It's that you want to be a greater person. You want your skill to be greater than the next person. So when James and John come up and we want to be better, we want to be higher, that just sparks the competitive nature of pride within the rest of the disciples. And so they say to him, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. This was a powerful movement within the disciples to bring them down and to divide them right before Jesus was going to Jerusalem. So what does Jesus do? He brings them all together. He says, Jesus called them together and said, he called all of his disciples together. He noticed that this was happening with them. He brings them all together around them. This was the very first come to Jesus meeting. I mean, they literally came to Jesus. Jesus said, come to me. Come right now. Okay, sit down. Here, I need to talk to you about something. And what he says to them is this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Jesus takes his confrontation in three steps. The first one is he tells them what not to do, the wrong way. You see the Gentiles, they lord it over one another. Then he shows them the right way. You see the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority of them. Not so with you. I like that phrase, not so with you. You can use that if you want with your kids, you know. You see your other kids, they play around and make a lot of noise and they cause a big disturbance. Not so with you. You see your brother, he doesn't do this or he doesn't do that. Not so with you. So Jesus says, not so with you. Instead, he's going to give him the right way. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. He's basically saying to them, the way up is down. If you want to be great, become a servant. Verse 27, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave. And then he gives him a model, himself. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus says that when you connect with me in serving, drink my cup, it may cost you something. Be willing to suffer, sacrifice something. If you're going to serve with me, release your reward to the Father. And the third point is this. When you serve, act in humility. Act in humility. Jesus' teaching in these three verses contains the core principle for servant leadership, and that is the way up is down. Jesus paid our ransom. And Christ's death and resurrection makes possible our relationship with the Father so that we can join him in this sense of becoming like him in his service. Now, one of the things that Paul said later in the book of Colossians, he said, there's a mystery here, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when we serve, it truly is not just us serving. It is Christ continuing his ministry through us. It is Christ's hand that feeds the poor. It is Christ's words that encourage the downtrodden. It is Christ's feet that goes to the place where there's a needy person. It is Christ's back that lifts the burden off of that person. It is Christ in you serving. And as we serve, we're giving this demonstration to the person of what it meant for Jesus to come and die and give himself for us, for his people. He said, Christ's death and resurrection makes possible a relationship with the Father, and by faith we're joined with Christ, and service is the expression of our connection with Christ. Sometimes I feel a little bit disconnected from Christ. I don't know if you've ever felt dry in your faith. You really wanted to feel closer to the Lord in some way. You read Scripture, and it just doesn't hit home to where you're at. You may come to a church worship service and you sing the songs, but it's just not from your heart. Something feels disconnected from Christ in that way. Well, here's a tip. Try serving. And as you serve, follow the three principles I listed before and add a fourth. Ready? The first one is this. Servants see a problem or an opportunity. Servants evaluate the need, what needs to be done. servants meet the need without expecting applause. And then fourth, here's the last point. Servants picture themselves serving with Jesus. Picture yourself serving with Jesus. I had a wonderful opportunity several years ago to go and serve in a little town called Bay St. Louis. It was right after Hurricane Katrina had come through the Gulf, and we often remember the problems that happened in New Orleans when the storm surge hit New Orleans and destroyed the levees and the town was flooded. It was in the news, but what wasn't so much in the news was the full force of that. You know, the right side of the hurricane gets the most wind and the biggest surge, and that hit the Gulf section of Mississippi, southern Mississippi. And my brother-in-law, his name is Dave, was a part of a church that had this incredible relief ministry, disaster relief ministry. One of the men at their church, I guess he must have been in the military or something years before, but he was a logistics genius. And he would pack up into this semi-truck the gigantic tent and all the equipment needed to feed hundreds of people. And so they would drive the semi-truck wherever there was a big disaster. And often they would get there ahead of, you know, the Red Cross or FEMA and all that. So, I mean, they would just gather their team. They drove all the way from California to this little part. And they wanted to go somewhere was not noticed but had a huge need. And that was Bay St. Louis, Mississippi. So they roll into Bay St. Louis, Mississippi with this giant semi with this huge tent and all this equipment to feed people. Now, what did Bay St. Louis look like? Well, a 20-foot storm surge had hit the town, and all these little bay cottages along the bay had been just completely decimated. And mud was everywhere. So I decided my son and I, we would go. And he was probably 14, 15 years old, 16 at the time. So we were living in Texas, and we drove to Bay St. Louis and met Dave's team there, and we started to work. Now, our job was basically, now the mud was literally up to your knees. I mean, it was the bottom of the bay that had gotten washed up into that just blew apart the bay cottages. Grand pianos had been floating down the street, you know. I mean, it just was destroyed the whole city. It looked like a bomb had fallen there. And so I'll never forget this one guy that was on the team. He showed up, you know, he stepped right out of the L.L. Bean catalog, you know. I mean, Chris and I, we went to the local Walmart, which had turned into kind of a warehouse with big bins, you know, and we bought our boots there. And I mean, they were on disaster relief mode. Walmart didn't look like Walmart anymore. It was like a gigantic warehouse, just the basic supplies. Well, this fella showed up, and he had brand new boots on. He had brand new work pants and brand new shirt. You know, he was a good-looking guy too. So he had white teeth, perfect hair, suspenders. He not only looked dressed like L.L. Bean, he looked like one of the models in L.L. Bean. And but I so much appreciated his spirit in coming. And at one point, our Bobcat, which is like a little mini tractor, our job, by the way, was to go into these homes that had been destroyed and demo them and get them onto the curb, because FEMA said if the home was destroyed, we're not going to go into the home itself, because they would have had to put on hazmat suits. And, you know, instead they just parked a FEMA trailer out front and left the home just in wreck. So our job was to demo the home, the little bay cottage, pull it to the street, and then FEMA would come along and take cart off the trash. But so that these old people that were in these bay cottages, they couldn't get the, you know, they couldn't demo their own house. They were just living for weeks, you know, in this little FEMA trailer. Okay, so our job was to demo. So we had a little Bobcat in there, and the Bobcat gets stuck in this mud, in this muck, in this mire, in this black, stinky, rotten mud that had washed up from the bottom of the bay. And we're all standing there, you know, how are we going to get this Bobcat out of the mud? And so one of the guys had an idea. If we get a chain underneath it, we can maybe pull it out with one of our pickups. So we all look around each other, you know. You know, who's going to dig into this mud and climb under there and feed this chain under and across? And this L.L. Bean guy, he just dove into the mud. And he's down there under there. All we see is his feet, you know. underneath the thing. And he gets the chain there. He pull himself out, and he's just covered with mud. Big smile on his face. And you know, that's what Jesus did for us. He just dove into the mud of our world, this sinful, wicked, awful place that had gone so far away from God and had sunken down deep into the mire and into the pit. And Jesus, so pure, so clean, so righteous, he just dove right in. Oh, but for the joy set before him, he endured the shame, despised the shame, endured the cross. Why? So that he could pay the ransom for you and I to join with him. And he's continuing to dive into the mud of people's lives. And he says, do you want to go with me in this? I'll go with you. And that's what a commitment to service is all about. Joining with Jesus and digging down into people's lives and showing them just how much they're loved. Just how much they're loved. So when we do a carnival, when we do food here, when we do go on a mission trip, when we, all the things that go into serving around College Avenue and around our community, it's all about showing people just who Jesus is. And if you want to connect with Jesus, maybe there's a time when the best way to do that is to serve. You'll feel more connected with Jesus than you ever have. Let me just read in closing 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll just read this as we close. 1 Peter 4 says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Each one should use whatever gift he has to receive to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Administering God's grace. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. This isn't just me in this serving business. This is God in this serving business. These are God's words I'm speaking. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides. It's not my strength, it's God's strength. So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ, whose ministry is still continuing on through each one of us. And then Peter, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Why don't we stand together and we'll close our service. As you stand together, I just ask you the one question: are you willing to drink from Jesus' cup? Are you willing to make the sacrifice, to extend the effort, to give of yourself without expecting a reward, acting in the humility of Jesus? Are you willing? If so, in this moment, as we stand before God, just in your heart of hearts, say, Lord, count me in. I want to be a part of your movement in this world. Use whatever I have. Let's make a difference together.